in our course on soteriology, and the subject before us today is the fallen state of man as it relates to his condition, his nature, that which was within him, not just that which flows out, but that which is actually his condition before God. Now, we mentioned in the previous lessons that a man must be seen as a sinner as far as his character is concerned, and that he is to be seen as totally depraved as far as his condition is concerned. And I'm not sure that this is a proper theological division. However, for the sake of explaining what the Bible teaches concerning man's depravity, I believe it does draw attention to the right issues. In this lesson, we're going to deal not so much with man's moral character, but to his spiritual condition. Now, you will understand immediately that his spiritual condition produces his moral character. They cannot be separated, in fact, one from another. They are indeed the same thing. His moral character and his spiritual condition are one and the same. However, it's simply a different angle from which we want to view this, and we believe it'll help you to see what actually happened to man in the fall. This indeed belongs to the subject of man's fall, because it shows the effect of the fall. How far did he fall? How did he land? What is the condition he's in now? We then are not just talking about the judicial effect of guilt or innocence as a sinner. That, of course, is certainly an issue. Man has more of a problem with sin than just his guilt before the courts of God. He also has the problem of the sickness, of the blindness, of the death, of the terrible ignorance, of the indisposition toward God that is within himself. And that's what we're dealing with in the area of depravity. That is to say, what did the fall do to man's mentality? What did it do to his spirituality? What did it do to his affections? What did it do to his will? I so frequently hear man say, in appealing to the area of man's condition, I believe God created man with a free will. That's like saying, I believe a cat had four legs. It's obvious enough that God created man with a will, that God created man with a free will within the restraints of what man was, and that man yet has a will and a volition, and that man yet has a free will. That indeed is what his volition is. You can't say that man has a volition without saying he has a free will. The question is not, does he have one, but the question is, what is it? Does it have any sort of confinements upon it? Does it have any character to it? Or is it a will without any character that may act as likely one way as another? So the statement of man's condition as a result of the fall is theologically referred to as human depravity or total depravity. The issue that we deal with here is usually referred to either negatively or positively. In this way, I do not believe in total depravity, or I do believe in total depravity. I've often heard men say, well, I believe in depravity, but I do not believe in total depravity. No question, man is depraved, but I don't believe in total depravity. Well, what is it about total depravity you don't believe? And they begin to describe their position and immediately find out that they don't even know what is commonly meant by the use of the term total depravity. Now, considerable attention must be given to this subject, but not all under this heading. We will indeed be dealing with the depravity of man, the condition of man. In fact, we will be dealing under other headings with several different lessons on the doctrine of total depravity. So don't feel like that in 45 minutes we're going to dismiss this gigantic subject. In the process of this study, you will be given other tapes, and other tapes will be recommended to you that will help you greatly along this line. But the importance of this issue is absolutely incontestable. For the doctrine of salvation stands or falls upon a right view of sin. If a man is simply sick with a cold, all he needs is a little bit of hot lemonade and thyme, and he will mend. On the other hand, if that man has a fatal disease and is only a few hours away from termination, certainly hot lemonade is not to be prescribed. And so the condition in which the man exists determines the prescription that needs to be afforded him. So it is in the teaching or the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We will relate to man the gospel of Christ according to what we believe man is. Therefore, a right view of sin is absolutely necessary if we are to have a right view of salvation. Let me illustrate it like this. If a man is simply misguided, if he's doing his best to do right, then he needs nothing more than someone to show him how to walk. He needs a way shower. On the other hand, if that man is dead in trespasses and sin, showing him the way to walk is hardly going to solve his problem. He must be born again. And so the issue very clearly stands or falls upon what we believe the state of man is. And never with a clear conscience teach the new birth unless you believe the man that you're speaking to is a dead man, or the man for whose benefit the new birth is being taught is a dead man. For only the dead man need be born again. The man who is alive, the man who has life, needs not birth. So then let's look at total depravity negatively. Now it seems that, as with all doctrines that are offensive to the flesh, that they live with the constant harassment of being adorned in dirty rags, in false garb, having caricatures and signs put upon them that misrepresent what they in reality are. And so it becomes necessary to explain to you what we are not talking about when we say total depravity. We are not stating that man has no conscience or moral sensitivity. Now, I was quoted some years ago by a young man as having said that a man was no different than a snake or a dog. I didn't say that at all. What I said to that young man only a few months before was that a man was meaner than a snake or a dog. That a man was more vicious toward God than a snake or a dog. I certainly didn't say he was no different. This young man wanted to think I believe that. I certainly have never believed that or anything close to it. Man is meaner than a snake. He's meaner than a dog. He's meaner than a wild animal in his state of depravity. He nevertheless is a man. He has a conscience and he has moral sensitivity, and no man has ever gone so far from the image of God that he does not have moral sensitivity or conscience. Nor are we teaching that he can do no praiseworthy human act. This doctrine of total depravity has often been stated and misstated, and more frequently misstated, as total inability. In other words, the opponents of the doctrine like to use this term total inability, even though sometimes propagators of the doctrine have used it, but not to mean what these men mean at all. They say that we are teaching that man cannot do anything good, that he cannot do any praiseworthy human act. And then, of course, they cite the various things that men by nature do that are praiseworthy, and that's not amazing because we do not believe that the man is, in his depraved state, unable to do anything that is praiseworthy, humanly speaking. Farther than that, we are not by this doctrine teaching that man is prone to every sin. Now, there are those who say that we teach that a man is just as bad as he can be. No capable teacher of the doctrine of total depravity teaches that a man is as bad as he can be. Having said that a man is meaner than a dog or a snake, I want to state that I still do not believe that any man has ever been as evil as a man could be. I don't believe that the potential evil of any being upon this earth has ever come to total fruition, nor do I believe that any given man is prone to every single sin. The fact of the matter is that there are some sins that in fact prevent other sins. Let me illustrate it like this. We might have a young man who was prone to lust, and he desired to live in adultery or to commit acts of adultery or fornication with another young lady. But he also is very, very proud. His pride is such that he would not involve himself with certain baser reputed young ladies or young women because he did not want his reputation to be marred. Now, the fact of the matter is that the sin of his pride prevented him from the sin of his lust or fulfilling the desire of his lust. It might work the other way. He might have a great sin of pride naturally, and yet the promotion of that pride or the protection of that pride might be overcome by his lust. Very frequently, we'll find that one sin may oppose another sin. And so a person, because of his bent in one direction, may not be prone to another sin. So we're not stating that a man is prone to every sin, nor are we stating that he is not capable of any act of conforming to divine law. The Bible says, for instance, thou shalt not steal. Now, a young man may refuse to steal and yet may be totally depraved. The fact that he refuses to steal may not at all be because he loves God, but because he loves his freedom too well. He does not want to risk the possibility of getting caught. He, because of his love for himself, he may refuse to steal. And so, in not stealing, he is conforming to a divine law. That does not deny that he's totally depraved. There's no sense taking away from the truth of his depravity at all. But it's simply letting us see how that this man's love for freedom and his love for self-promotion causes him to conform to that law, not because he loves the law or because he loves the God of the law, but because he loves himself. So we're not stating that a man cannot do any good. Frequently you may see men perform acts of great charity, and yet those men may be totally depraved. To say that they're totally depraved does not mean they cannot do any kind of an act of that sort, because that act may be one which is, as far as they are concerned, designed to accommodate them or to help them, to promote them, to make them happier. Not only that, we're not stating that a man is as bad as he possibly can be. Now, we touched upon that briefly a moment ago, but let me say this. We do not believe that any man, anywhere, has ever become as bad as he could possibly be. We believe that man has within his being the potential of doing that. I believe every man has the potential of becoming an Adolf Hitler, but I do not believe that Adolf Hitler was the worst man that could possibly exist, or that Adolf Hitler became as possibly as bad as he could possibly be. Had God allowed him to live longer, no doubt he would have done worse things. Had God have given him more power and more leverage than he had, he would have done worse things even during the time that he lived. Every man could conceivably become worse than he is. So we're not stating that when we state total depravity. Not only so, but we're not stating that man is destroyed in the substance of his soul. We've been accused of saying that man was just like a tree or a stump or a stone, because we use illustrations that the Bible uses. For instance, John said that God is able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. And we show how that God, in His mercy and in His grace, brings by the work of regeneration life from dead. How that He brings a living army out of dry bones. And the Bible teaches that. But that's not to state that man, in the essence of his being, is indeed like a stone, that he has no substance of the soul left within him, that he has fallen to the point that he is not at all in the image of God. Man in his most fallen state is no less a man than he was when he came from the hand of God. We're not saying that he ceased to become a body, that he ceased to be a soul, that he ceased to be a spirit at all. We're not saying there is a destruction of the essence of the soul. He's lost none of those facilities. He is still in the image of God. The issue is not a change of his essence as a living soul, but the issue is the condition of the man as a living soul. What is his condition? And we state that his condition is one of total depravity. So then, having denied the caricatures and tried to draw a picture of some of the caricatures that are lodged against this teaching, and having approached it from a negative standpoint, showing what we do not believe it is, what then is total depravity positively? The proposition is this: that sin has permeated every faculty of man's being. His body is sinful. His soul is sinful. His spirit is sinful. He is sinful in his heart. He is sinful in his desires. He is sinful in his tendencies and his reflexes. We're simply stating that every part of the man is depraved. Not that every part of it is as bad off as it could be, but that every part of it is depraved. Let me illustrate it like this. Should I take a barrel of water and take a drop of deadly poison and put into that barrel of water and stir it, the entire barrel of water is poison. The barrel is totally poison. Now, it's not as poison as it could be, because I could take a gallon of water or a gallon of poison and pour into the barrel of water and it would be far more poison. We use these words for the sake of understanding: intensive and extensive. When we pour this drop of water, or drop this drop of water into the barrel, to what extent is the barrel poison? To what extent is it poison? Well, it's totally poison. The poison diffuses itself throughout the entirety of the barrel, and there, after it has been stirred and diffused into the water, there is not a single drop of the water in the barrel that's not poison. It's poison to a total extent. But to what intensity is it poisoned? It's not as intensively poisoned with a drop of water as it is with a gallon, or a drop of poison, excuse me, as it is with a gallon of poison. So keep before you, keep in your mind those words, extensively and intensively. Extensively, man is totally depraved. Intensively, no man is totally depraved. There is no man who is as intensively depraved as he could be or may become, and yet there is no man who is not depraved to the total extent of his being. Now, that's the proposition that we set before you. The issue, of course, is not can we state our proposition well enough, or does the other side state their proposition poorly enough. The real issue is this a biblical statement, that man is depraved in the totality of his being? And I submit to you that we can offer a great deal of biblical proof for man's total depravity. Now, the Bible states that even the man's mind is depraved. We mentioned in the previous lesson that Mr. Finney said that moral depravity must not be anything that is back of the choice. By that we mean he's stating that a man, if he is evil, it must be because he chooses to be evil. Therefore, it cannot be moral depravity. We state that that is a reversal, that if a man chooses to do evil, it must be because he is evil, and that his being evil or his evil being is the cause, the causative factor in his evil choice and subsequently in his evil activity. Do we then have biblical foundation for that statement? Well, I believe we certainly do. We read to you earlier Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, "And God looked down upon man, and man..." Let's read it. I'm doing such a terrible job quoting it there. Let's read it and see what it actually says. Do a far better job than my misquotation of it will be, or will do. "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. The thoughts of his heart. Now, the word thoughts there indicates very definitely that which his mind was dwelling on. The word heart indicates the affections or the things that he loved. And then he says the imagination of it. In other words, he says all of the thinking and the planning and the desiring and the longing of man was only evil continually. When God looked down into the recesses of that man's heart, he saw not only evil actions, but he saw behind those actions evil attitudes. And when he looked behind those evil attitudes, he saw there not only evil attitudes, but he saw evil imaginations and thoughts and plannings and schemings. And as he looked behind that, he saw evil affections from which these things came up. The Lord himself bears that out, and we'll touch upon that truth later on. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9, the Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, he wasn't talking about this vessel in our chest that pumps blood. He was talking about man's affections when he said heart. And, of course, it involves also, in an objective sense, his mind, his thinking facilities, his areas of ultimate preference or eminent preference, we perhaps should say. And he says that this is deceitful above all things. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. I've often heard men say, "If I know my heart," and I usually say, "My friend, forget that, you don't." We do not know our heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is the nature of man. And so we find that his thoughts are depraved. His heart is depraved. The Bible says his affections are depraved. I want to call your attention to a very commonly used passage in the Gospel of John, chapter number 3 and verse number 19. In the 17th verse of the 3rd chapter of John, the Lord says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." They loved darkness. Now, we're not stating here that their love for evil deeds came out of evil deeds. Obviously, the evil deeds came out of their love for evil. That's not the issue here. The issue here is the love for darkness. And so the indication is very clearly that their affections or the things that they love radiate to those evil deeds. In other words, the man whose heart is made repentant comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God, or that they are fashioned by God. But the man who is the unbeliever, who is in a state of regressing from God, going away from God, rebelling against God, does what? He loves darkness because his deeds are evil, and he wants to hold on to those deeds. He wants to be what he is. He wants to remain what he is. That's his very purpose in existence, because his deeds are evil. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 7, the scripture says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Very clearly there, he states that the affections, the mind, the heart, the desiring facilities of man are at enmity with God. He says it's not subject to God. It can't be subject to God. The very nature of it. We just see the depravity reeking in those verses. And then he teaches that the conscience is depraved. Now, we've stated earlier in the process of teaching on the moral nature of man that one of his basic facilities was conscience, and that conscience was his ultimate guide. Now, we did not state that conscience was an ultimate authority within itself. Very different to say that conscience is a man's ultimate guide, and that a man's conscience is an authority in itself, and he has the right to act according to his conscience without ever letting his conscience be exercised by anything from without. The conscience can only act rightly as it is brought to a point of right decisions and right preferences. I frequently hear people say, when some preacher preaches against sin, well, I've never been convicted in my conscience about that, even though the Word of God may say it. Well, all that shows is that their conscience is depraved. It doesn't show that the preacher's wrong, or that the Scripture's wrong, or that they are an exclusion or an exception from the Word of God at all, and it's utterly simplistic for anybody to imagine that their conscience should be granted the authority to decide independently from the Word of God. The conscience must be guided and molded by the Word of God. But the Bible teaches that conscience is depraved, and without the work of God in regeneration, will not, indeed it cannot, respond rightly to proper leadership. The conscience will not have a proper sensitivity. Still there, man still has a conscience, but it won't act rightly. In the book of Titus, chapter number 1 and verse 15, Paul says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. And so there can be no contest as to whether or not the Bible states the depravity of the human conscience. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10 and verse 22, Scripture says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so the statement is very clearly set forth that the conscience is evil. It is depraved. Not only that, the speech is depraved. Man cannot speak rightly. Doesn't have to be taught to speak wrongly. I realize that a man may have to be taught the vocabulary of profanity and so on, but that's not what we're talking about. In the book of Psalms, chapter 58 and verse 3, the Scripture says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Jeremiah chapter number 8 and verse number 6 says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth to the battle. We've read to you repeatedly in these lessons from the third chapter of Romans, and in verse 13, he speaks of man's speech being defiled. And not only that, but the very source from which his speech comes being defiled. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel, talking about their spiritual condition. And he speaks there as speaking the words of the Lord. Though these are Isaiah's words, they are repetition of the word of the Lord. For we look back in the beginning of the chapter, verse number 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished." In other words, he's saying here, God said this. Now here's what God says in verse 5. "Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." And so the statement there concerning Israel is so clearly set forth, that they are a depraved people, that their hearts are wicked, that they are filthy from within, that their morality is decayed from within. They are morally depraved. The choices they make are because of what they are. Now the Bible teaches also that this takes place from birth. The basis of a great deal of misunderstanding today in this area is that this depravity is something that comes about because of bad environment. The circumstances around man makes him bad. His environment is, in all reality, his destruction. And again, I relate to the constant area of psychology that's being so promoted today, and I'm not at all against dealing with the minds of men and counseling with people and Christian counseling in a proper fashion and talking to people about the things that trouble them and worry them. Certainly people need this, and there's a great need for godly men to try to study the things that plague the hearts and souls and fret the hearts of Christian people. I don't want to speak against that or sound like I speak against it, but alas, so much of today's counseling is nothing more or less than a Freudian psychology. That's as unbiblical as it can possibly be, because it starts out with the basic premise that man is born innocent, just exactly as Pelagius said, that man is born unpolluted, and that the only possible evil that is in him is the evil effect that he gets from the environment around him. And I submit to you that this is absolutely wrong. Environment does not make men. Men make environment. Environment does not make bums. Bums make the environment. Environment does not make sinners. Sinners make the environment. Now, anybody with any sense at all realizes that their sins are encouraged, their sins are amplified, the means of their temptation may well be the environment. This works progressively, one thing being the cause of another, the effect of something before it, and then becoming the cause, and that which follows becoming the effect. A chain reaction is constantly at work in this area, and so it's obvious that environment affects the sinner, causing him to be more sinful, encouraging his sin, suggesting to him devices by which he may sin more effectively. We're not denying that. But what I'm saying to you is that the Bible presentation of this is very clearly that the real cause of sin is not in the environment, but it is in the person itself. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was coming near to the Garden of Gethsemane that night as he sat with his disciples in the upper room. He was sorrowful and he was burdened because of the job that was before him and because he was to become sin. And he made this statement, "Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me." In other words, he was simply stating that he was going to go into a time of great temptation that night, and Satan was going to buffet him, but found nothing in him. What did he mean? Did he mean that Satan was going to tempt him differently than Satan had ever tempted other men? That he was going to relate to senses that other men did not have? No. Satan was going to relate precisely to the senses that were in all men. But the Lord was stating that he does not find in me, or he will not find in me, the sounding board, the eardrum, that he finds in other men. Because I do not have this depravity. He was of God. He didn't have this inherent depravity within him. In the Psalms chapter number 51 and verse number 5, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David was not saying he was an illegitimate child and that his mother conceived him by an illegitimate sex act, nor was he stating, as I once heard a man in ignorance say, that the sex union between the husband and wife was sinful, for Paul very definitely denies that. But what David was stating here when he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," is nothing more or less than the clear statement that man is a sinner from birth, that he inherits his sinful tendencies and his sinful bent. He does not have to learn them. They are within him. He only learns how to be more skillful in the exercise of them. In the 58th Psalm, in verse number 3, the Bible says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Now, obviously, he's not saying that they go forth the very minute that they begin to breathe as infants, verbalizing in an understandable language lies. But what he's doing is he's going back just as far as we can go with humanity, and he's stating that the tendency there is a sinful one, and that that child receives that by nature from their parents, and it's invariably there. Well, then, in closing this lesson, what is the effect of this so-called total depravity upon man? How does it affect him? Does it put him in a condition where he has no realization of God's presence, where he has no realization of God's existence? Does it mean that this man is, as we said earlier, like a stick or a rock, that he has no ability to perceive anything that God may reveal to him? No, that's not what we're stating. But what we're stating is this, that he has no spiritual good in him by nature. Now, will the Scripture bear that out? Hear the statement again, that man has no spiritual good in him by nature. Is that simply my assessment of man, my assumption, or will the Scripture bear out such an idea as that? And again, we call your attention to Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, where it says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law I was dead." I was dead. In other words, he says, the law. Now you understand that when Paul is talking here, "without the law I was dead," he's not indicating that he was physically dead, and nor was he indicating there that without the law had a knowledge of his sin and realized that he was dead. But what he's stating here is that without the law I was a sinner, I was dead, but I was unaware of that. The law brought a realization or a revelation of this in me. In other words, by my nature, I did not perceive the things of God. I was spiritually dead. Not only that, but the Bible teaches us very clearly that this natural man is in such a state that he cannot subject himself to the law of God. Now, we mentioned this passage earlier in Romans 8:7. We just read to you Romans 7:8. Here we'll read 8:7. "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Man cannot subject himself to the law of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 4 essentially says the very same thing as Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. And it's a passage that we've read over and over again in the study of these lessons. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now notice this, for they are foolishness unto them, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It says he cannot know them, he cannot grasp them at all. He cannot subject himself to the law of God. The Bible goes further than that and says that this man in his depraved state is spiritually dead. Now, I submit to you that we will never get a right view of the preaching of the gospel, nor will we get a right view of evangelism and how evangelism must be conducted until we get a right view of man's condition, and that being a condition of death. I'm amazed today as I see many men go out in evangelism as if all they had to do was to simply present the plan of salvation skillfully enough, and if they did so, men would be saved, as if they were not at all dependent upon the quickening work of the Spirit of God. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Scripture clearly says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Men are dead in this condition before God. In the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, we are taught essentially the very same thing, that men are dead. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 14, the Scripture tells us that he that has not the love of God abideth in death, indicating that he was dead before that condition of salvation comes, or that the sinner is dead before that. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Scripture says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible teaches us very clearly that man cannot even repent without the quickening Spirit of God. He cannot believe on his own. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, the question is asked, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, the statement is clearly this, you cannot do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now what does it mean to do good who are accustomed to do evil? It means no more nor any less than to repent. So man cannot repent of himself. Now a man, of course, may change his habits a little bit, which that we call simple reformation, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about repentance in Jeremiah 13:23. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 6 and verse 44, the Lord says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man can come. In the 45th verse, he tells us that those who come, come because they are drawn of the Father, because they are taught of God. And everyone that is taught of God, he says, comes. And so the statement is clear that they cannot come without him. In the book of John, chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, the Lord says, therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. They could not believe because. And so we see that man's condition is such a condition of death that even though he's responsible to do so, he cannot come to God except by the regenerating work of God. We'll continue this theme later on. May God bless you.